that creepeth upon the earth. And so God created man in his own image. And in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. 2 weeks ago, I began a series entitled Made in His Image. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, it at least means this. For one, for starters, it means that we were made unique. Humanity is on a completely different level from all of the rest of creation and all the creatures. And we talked about man's status, completely different last time we were together. The second thing I want you to see is that man is made in the image of God because he's been given the power of reason or the ability to think. You know, God could have created robots who merely carried out his commands and did his bidding with no objection from anyone else. And think of how simple life would be on earth if that were the case. But God didn't do that. He chose to give you the ability to think so that you would follow him. I want you to consider then with me some ways your reason reflects the mind of the Creator. Some ways, some powers that your reason suggests that you're made in the image of God. The first one is this: personality. You have personality. You might expect this because God is a person. Yes, he's a spirit. He doesn't have a physical body like you and I. We can't see him. He's invisible, but he's nevertheless a person. In fact, three persons in one divine essence. We call this the Trinity. And in fact, in the text I just read from Genesis chapter 1, God has the ability to have conference with himself. And so the persons can hold conference. And he said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." It suggests a conference took place, and this is the way they all agreed that man should be made. And man should be made with personality and the ability to think just like God. So God stamped his own image on your psyche, your person, and you have personality. Now, what does it mean to have personality? First, let's kind of work toward a definition. It's many things, and it's hard to define. Here's a grouping I got from Wikipedia. It's a pattern of behavior, of behaviors, attitudes, knowledge acquisition, and emotional responses. And all of us have different attitudes and patterns of behavior and different ways we acquire knowledge and different emotional responses that make up the features that shape who you are. Now, since the time of the Greeks, brief history lesson, right? There have been basically identified four personality types. Not all lists have four, but this is kind of still stuck since the time of the Greeks, right? You remember these: melancholic, sanguine, choleric, phlegmatic. The names have changed, and there are some slight differences, but pretty much these categories have remained consistent for all these years. But even then, if I could plug you, you're a choleric, or you're phlegmatic, or you're melancholic, you're actually a combination of each of these. And you're all of these in your own unique combination, so that there's no one else like you on planet Earth. Which goes back to what we talked about last time. You're unique. Even if you're an identical twin, you don't have the same personality. So this is a beauty. This is the beauty of personality God made us. Let's take a closer look at this. Two features of personality. These aren't the only ones. For sake of time, we're going to talk about number one, self-awareness. Self-awareness. God knows that he exists. And God gave us the ability to know that we exist. French philosopher René Descartes said, "I think, therefore I am." And in so doing, he said something profound. He said, "My consciousness is an indication of my existence. I'm thinking, and that means I must be." Now, this is something far different than we attribute to the animals, trees, or algae. According to a Bible scholar, his name is Dr. Wilmington, there are various levels of consciousness among living things. He says, let's go to the next slide, levels of consciousness. Plant life is unconscious life. There's no thinking that goes on in a plant. Let's bring that click up. Is it coming? There it is, plants. Animals, conscious life. They actually can process and make decisions and choices based on their environment. Humans have self-conscious life. In other words, they are not just making decisions about their environment. Mankind has the ability to step out of his environment and kind of perceive it at a distance. And so it isn't just decisions about, should I eat that animal or that animal over there? It's like, do I even like eating animals? Do you know what I'm saying? Man has the ability to step out of his environment and kind of assess what's going on. And this is a level of thinking that we're saying is not true of the beast. So man has unusual reason. In fact, if let's take a closer look at this word reason. God gave man the ability to reason. I think Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, let's go back a slide there. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. God gave us the ability to reason, and then he invites us to reason with him. Let's think things through. This is a gift from our Creator. So while animals process sensory information and make decisions, they don't really weigh decisions. Humankind weighs choices, looks at a grid, and then sets up criteria by which I'm going to rate the choices. Do I want immediate gratification or delayed gratification? And based on my criterion, then I can make choices. And we're saying that animal kind does not respond in the same way. This ability to weigh various alternatives for the highest good seems limited to humankind. In fact, I want to tie this back to the scriptures, because we actually have an example of this in the Bible, and his name is Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the king over Babylon. He's the great gold head on the statue in Daniel's vision, which he reveals this head and this great towering figure with a head of gold and a chest of silver and a belly of bronze and legs of iron and feet of clay and iron. And Nebuchadnezzar is that head. And he's lifted up with pride, and God says, I'm going to bring you low. In fact, I'm going to let you live with the beast, and I'm going to take, Scripture says, his reason from him. Let's go to the next slide. And in Daniel chapter 4, verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, that's his pride, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee. And so he was driven from the men, and he did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. God took his reason and made him into an animal. And then God restored him to his reason and put him back on his throne later. So the Bible implies that there's a level of reasoning that's different with humans than with animals. But is that really so? I want you to consider Coco. Some of you might remember this gorilla. He died in, I believe it was June of 2018. Was kept in a sanctuary in San Francisco, was trained by Francine Patterson to use sign language. Maybe you saw his picture on the news at some point. Ms. Patterson and other scientists believe that the animal's ability to sign was evidence that these primates were closer to humans than previously thought. In fact, at age 19, Coco was able to pass the mirror test. Bring up the next picture. Mirror test of self recognition, which most other gorillas had failed. She had been reported to be able to relay personal memories. Coco once signed to another gorilla, good sign, when that gorilla was learning sign language, indicating that she's able to process thoughts. Coco was also reported to use counterfactual statements for humorous effects. You know how we say stuff silly on purpose? We say the opposite of what we mean for a humorous effect. Supposedly, Coco was able to do that. Many people, based on that research, now believe that that helps the evolutionary theory that primates and humans are kind of closer than we originally thought in the whole evolutionary trail. But it is helpful to know, and you'll find this on Wikipedia, that other researchers argued that Coco did not understand the meaning behind what she was doing and learned to complete the sign simply because she was being rewarded every time she gave the correct sign. So we call this not necessarily cognition, but conditioning. So there's still debate about that. Mixed opinion about whether Coco really was self-aware or really able to reason apart from her trainers. But even if she could, if this gorilla could, on an elementary level, process words and language and self-recognition, we would still say that humankind is on a different level because we can perceive a God we cannot see, and we can seek to interact with that God, which is really a human function, not an animal-like function. Before I leave the subject of personality, which I do believe the Bible points to, and also science points to the fact that man and animal are different when it comes to reason, I want you to consider this. The God who gave you personality and the ability to think was not threatened by giving you the power of that independence. Now think about this. In our generation, I mean, right now, I've seen articles about artificial intelligence, AI for short. They're making robots now, not just to do the job that you do, but to look like you while they're doing the job. Humanoid kind of beings that are able to do things. I mean, and pretty soon, they're going to be replacing you in the workplace because they're able to go 24/7 and they don't ask for vacation. But here's God, so intelligent that he's not threatened a bit by making a creature intelligent and able to process thought independent of him. So, is God disappointed with some of the thoughts that mankind comes up with? Absolutely. Man's willful rebellion is a problem, but that he doesn't stifle our independence. He lets us think. He lets you have your own unique personality, even when you ignore the Creator who gave it to you. What power God has and patience with people like you and me. God made you unique, but he also made you to think. And one of the powers we see of that is the power of your personality, which is unique to you. There's a second area I want you to consider today when we think about God and his power. And that is discovery. Another power that God puts into humanity as a result of his image is man's thirst for discovery. You know, for thousands of years, mankind has sought to go boldly where no man has gone before. Next slide, please. I mean, whether we're talking about a trip to the, you know, across the ocean, Mr. Columbus, in 1492 to find the rest of the Indies or another passage to the Indies, or whether we're talking about a trip to the western frontier to establish a new settlement along the Oregon Trail, or whether we're talking about Amelia Earhart, who's going to prove that she can fly around the world, or whether we're talking about that last frontier, outer space, man has had this thirst to boldly go where no man has gone before. In fact, the Bible hints at this in Proverbs chapter 25, verse number 2. Solomon said, "It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." Mankind likes to figure things out, likes to know all the details, likes to reason, explore, and dabble into the unknown deeper than he's ever been before. You know, and it's not just the modern scientific age we're talking about. You can trace this back in all cultures and all ages and all generations. People have wanted to know things. Man's on a quest to know more. Why is that? That's because we're made in the image of God. And God has put in us this desire to know and subdue our world. In fact, we call this the dominion mandate. It's not on the screen. You can look back at your text in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 28. First chapter of the Bible, verse 28. God said unto them, the man and the woman that he created, subdue the earth, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. We call this the dominion mandate. God not only commanded, but gave us this thirst, this desire to figure things out and to know how they work. And what incredible things mankind has done. Just this week I heard about scientists have sent this probe out to land on a comet to get a sample from the comet, and in 2 years it's going to arrive back on Earth. This is incredible. I mean, we don't want to just know that there are comets out there. We want to know what the comet is made of and the material that's on it. This is fascinating to me. Incredible quest for now. We've seen this in the recent missions to Mars, and the Chinese have just landed their rover, I believe it was this week, successfully on the surface of Mars. Man has this desire to learn. It reminded me of Abraham Lincoln, who had a very rudimentary education. But his father's second wife, her name was Sarah, instilled in Lincoln a love of learning and of reading. And most of you know his history. He was basically self-taught by reading. And he would read probably things that were in his house, like the family Bible, Aesop's Fables, and maybe Pilgrim's Progress, all household books of the day. But he also read much more, self-taught, and eventually got his license to practice law in the state of Illinois. He epitomizes what has been a driving force for mankind from the beginning, which is to learn. I want to know. I want to know. Where does that come from? God. He made you to think. Or as an advertisement I recall from the 80s said, inquiring minds want to know. Comes from God. A God who is a lover of knowledge. In Psalm 139 verse 1, I think this is the next screen, we read, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. What's God like? Well, it's like this. He has beset me behind and before and laid his hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain unto it. God has great knowledge, even more than I do. And he's put some of that in us, a desire to know as well. I think today, outsiders' perception of Christianity is that Christians are a bunch of hillbillies and rednecks who are opposed to learning information and knowledge. And I think it's supposed or publicly believed that that's, I mean, if we keep people ignorant, you know, then we can subjugate the masses and make them do what we want them to do. It's just a Christianized form of Bible kind of Nazism. It's almost that perception that I get in our culture. But I want to remind you that the leading scientific discoveries made up until the last generation or so were made by Christians who wanted to study the universe that God made. In fact, while many of them may not have been Christians in the same way that we are, they nevertheless believed in the God of the Bible and a creator who made the world. Christianity is not opposed to learning and never has been. In fact, outside of the scientific field for just a moment, when the wagon trains were heading west to settle the western United States and following the Oregon Trail, missionaries came along and they didn't just send a preacher. Who else came with the preacher? Teachers! And they taught the children so that they could read and write and do basic math. And why did they want to do? Why did they go to all that effort? Because they wanted them to be able to read the Bible and encounter the God of the Bible for themselves. Christians have always been on the forefront of learning. We're not dragging our feet for it. We think education is good. Now, public education, that's a different thing. That may not be good, all right? But education, the ability to read, the ability to think, the ability to process math, Christians have always been in support of this. So I resist this modern urge to pack Christians all into the same group and call us a bunch of hillbillies from some redneck state back east, you know, where we still haven't come out of the woods yet. Christianity loves knowledge and learning, and it can be seen in the scientific discoveries that were made up until the present age. I just want to give you a handful. I gave some of these to the teens. A couple weeks ago, we did a lesson with the teenagers on the God and science. So we talked about some of these things. Here are some examples I shared with them. Christian scientists. Here's Johannes Kepler. He dates from 1571 to 1630. He's responsible for the laws of planetary motion. I mean, the fact that we're sending things out to land on planets and comets. He pioneered the whole ellipsis theory, elliptical orbits of the planets. He's the guy, and this is what he said. Since we astronomers are priests of the highest God in regard to the book of nature, it befits us to be thoughtful, not to the glory of our minds, but rather above all else, of the glory of God. He believed in God. Francis Bacon, Sir Francis Bacon, 1561, he was born. Latter part then of the 16th century, he says, there are two books laid before us to study to prevent falling into error. First, the volume of the scriptures which reveal the will of God, and then the volume of the creatures which express his power. Isaac Newton, laws of gravitation and the laws of motion, or the father of physics, he's got a lot of scientific titles and accomplishments. Here's what he says: "We account the scriptures of God to be the most sublime philosophy. I find more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than in any profane," and by that mean he means secular, "history whatsoever." Scientist believes the Bible as true and better than any secular source of wisdom. Sadly, so many learned individuals today are unwilling to acknowledge the creator of all. The pursuit of science in our day is not then to discover the creator through his creation, but rather it seems to be bent in the other direction to try to prove that there is no creator. It seems even these missions to the comets and these missions to Mars, and they just are about to launch another probe I saw within, they hope in the next 10 years, a telescope that go further than the Hubble telescope, a million miles away from our planet to take pictures. And what are they hoping for? Signs of life. And why do they want to find signs of life? Because they believe that that will be the silver bullet of Darwinism that will once and for all extinguish any necessity of God in the universe. And I would like to suggest that this bias to kill God through science may in fact be hampering further scientific discovery. It's much like you during an electrical storm. You have your flashlight in hand, but you cannot remember for the life of you where you put the batteries.
Where do you put the flashlight?
So we're peering out into space, but we don't want to put the batteries in the machine that helped to make it all make sense. A New Testament passage seems to speak directly to this kind of darkness in our day. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. "Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Stephen Hawking pictured there for you. What about you? Can I talk to you for just a moment? Have you discovered there is a creator? Have you acknowledged that you're not just a piece of chemical dust transported through space that happened to be alive in this day? You know, every area of study, every pursuit of knowledge, I believe, is ultimately to be traced back, to trace the source back to God. I was reading a book entitled This Week, and I wanted to do some more. It's In His Image by Dr. Paul Brand. Co-author by Philip Yancey. Some of you may have encountered that book. The guy was, and I'll try not to be too grotesque, but he was trying to trace nerve endings from the skull of a cadaver back in to find where the root of the nerve is inside the brain to determine what sectors of the brain actually manipulate the features of your face. He was using that study to go backwards and trace the source, so we knew where the information was being sent to make your face and your eyes and your eyebrows and your nose and your lips move. And I think every area of study is designed, whether you're talking about zoology or chemistry or it could even be art or finance, that you would trace all the sources of theology. Take whatever field you're good at, trace it back to the source, and there's God. He's at the beginning of it all. So have you found him yet? The Bible says he's not very far from every one of us, Acts 17:27. In fact, he already came down to the earth to show himself so you didn't miss him. His name is Jesus. And he made you to think so that one day you'd think about him. And when you do, it will literally take this upside down world and throw it right side up for you. And life will make sense when God is in your thoughts. God made you to think. You're made in his image. And in his image, then, you have personality, because God himself is a person. He made you a person. And God made you to discover knowledge, the things that he's put in the universe. And finally, and I can only comment briefly for sake of time, creativity. God seems to put in us, because of his image, this ability to create. And we would expect this because God is the creator. It seems some then of God's creative genius made its way into your mind. We can see this all about us, from scientific theories to musical scores to jokes around the dinner table with my boys. Men and women like to create and come up with something new. Edison wasn't the only inventor. Mark Twain, not the only one to spin a tale. Mankind likes to create and to make. And that power, I believe, comes from God. We may not all possess creativity to the same degree, but we all possess creativity to some degree. So some of us like working with wood in the craft, and some of us like sitting down and working with crafty things, and some of us like to do other things with our hands, and some of us with our mind, and some of us like to paint a picture with our hands, and some of us like to paint a digital photograph and tweak it and manipulate it. We call Photoshop it so you look different than the real world. But we see evidence of this all around, and we see evidence of this in the Bible. The first person that was said to be full of the Spirit was, in fact, in the Bible, a craftsman. The scripture is coming up on the screen, Exodus 31 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, and the tribe of Judah. And I filled him with what? The Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber to work all manner of workmanship." Why did we need to know all this about Bezaleel? Because he and his friend Aholiab were going to be the ones to take all the materials that had been given during the days of Moses and transform them into a tabernacle, a tent, and they're going to make all this furniture, including the brazen or bronze altar out front and the laver, inside the golden candlestick and the table of showbread and the altar of incense, and ultimately the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. He made all that. It was his creativity and craftsmanship that put the tabernacle and all of its instruments of worship in its place. So you may not be a craftsman. I'm not very handy with my hands. But I still like to create. I get delight out of crafting a sermon and putting pictures in front of you so that you can appreciate the things that I've been thinking about all week long and sharing them with you. That's creativity. Others like to customize a car and take it to a level that manufacturers never anticipated their cars ever looking like. And so cars come out jacked up and bigger wheels, and some wheels sticking outside, so far outside the housing of the tires that it looks odd. Still others know how to take a bunch of flowers and turn them into an arrangement that not only pleases the eye but delights the nose when we breathe the scents in. Still others like to go into a room in a house, take everything out, give it a new coat of paint, bring the furniture in, put new curtains on, and totally change the dynamic of that room. City planners' creativity make master plans that are 10 or 20 years out, showing where the traffic is going to be, where there's going to be adequate housing, where they want businesses to be, and plenty of green space so that you have a place to retreat away from concrete. Doctors and therapists use their creativity to facilitate health and find better and better ways to treat people and handle disease. It doesn't matter what field we're talking about, to a degree, we create. Not ex nihilo. God's the only one that creates out of nothing. But we've got some of that image in us, a desire to make something new. And if we can, even if it's a YouTube video, I'm going to put my impress on the world, and I'm going to post it on Facebook or social media or YouTube in some way, and someone will see, I did something. This is what I made. Even if it's breakfast, and we take a picture and post it on the internet. Look what I made! I succeeded in turning the eggs. You get the idea? Anytime someone invents a machine, writes a book, paints a landscape, enjoys a symphony, calculates a sum, names a pet, he or she is proclaiming the fact that we're made in God's image. This is creative power. It comes from God. So in plain words, you are creative because you come from the Creator. Man, made to think. We haven't even touched, we haven't even tickled your brain yet with all the potential power that's here. But you're made in the image of God. This is no mistake. So where do we take this knowledge and information that we got today? Let me finish this way. You, since you were made to think and you were made in the image of God, you think way too small when you think so little of God at all. Maybe you've heard somebody say to somebody else, not very kindly, "We don't pay you to think. Get back to work." In a large organization like the military, too many heads can be a serious liability. I get that. But God never said this to a single person on the planet. He not only made you to think, He invites you to think. And He actually delights when you're using your brain to put together the hands that play on the keyboard, or the hands that go out and garden and make something green in the desert to grow. He delights in your using your thoughts to do something for Him and something that you enjoy. Yet the grandest subject that you could ever employ your mind is the subject of God. C.H. Spurgeon said this. He said, "The grandest thought that ever entered the human mind is thoughts about God." So this leads me to two powerful conclusions or applications, and then I'm through. Number one, every believer ought to praise God for the ability to think. God didn't make you a robot. He made you to think. What a treat it is to think. Number two, make the knowledge of God your chief pursuit. If it is really the highest employment of the brain to think about God, then Christians ought to be thinking about God. We spend a lot of time thinking about politics or finance or sports teams or social injustice or cultural woes. And I'm not saying they don't deserve thought. I'm just saying Christians ought to give time to the greatest thoughts in the world, and they are thoughts about God. May you be so employed this week. Shall we pray?